Great film. I'd just like to add one thing to that, something that I've learned in my lifetime. The most powerful lesson that I've learned is the power of the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so any opportunity that we have to share the Word of God is a really important thing, because my words can be nice to hear, but faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And I would also suggest that faith grows by hearing the Word of God. So it's very important to read it, listen to it, all throughout your life. You may not realize as you read the Word of God that it's having an effect on your life, but it is. It's a living book. And so anytime that we can, if you often wonder, how do I reach Muslims? How do I reach Catholics? How do I reach Protestants? How do I reach people in my community? How do I reach atheists? And the answer in one sense is almost always the same. Somehow get the Word of God into their mind, whether it's by something that you quote from scriptures, a challenge to get people to read God's Word, whatever it is, to get the Word of God into the mind. And when we do that, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and do what you and I cannot do. Touch the heart, reach the mind, and convert a person. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, this will be a Christmas message. In Isaiah chapter 7, there are some verses that relate to the Christmas story. I invite you to turn, though, to Isaiah chapter 7, because the context is kind of something that you need to follow in order to understand the verses. And so we're going to read the first 10 verses, but before we read them, I'm going to go to the immediate verses that, actually, we're going to read more than 10 verses. Verse 14 is what we're going to be focused on. This is the Christmas verse, right? In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's now go to verse 1 and read down to that verse once again to put the context in on it. So Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz," he was the king of Judah, "in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria," so we're going to think about the country of Syria this morning, "and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel." So we're going to be thinking of the king of Syria, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah. "But the king of Syria and the king of Israel," in verse 1, "went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." Verse 2, "It was told to the house of David." So we're going to be thinking about the house of David in general, not just the king that's sitting on the throne, but the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." That's a code word for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So Syria's forces are in Israel. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. We'll speak about that in a few moments. Verse 3, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct, from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And then he said, hear now, O house of Jacob, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah is writing in the 8th century B.C. And in these times, Israel and Judah were living in dark times. God's people were guilty of sin. The leaders were corrupt. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were in decline. The northern kingdom was soon going to be conquered by Assyria and its inhabitants deported into the Assyrian land. The southern kingdom was under threat of the same fate. So the great big empire of the day is not Babylon, but is Assyria. And they were threatening not just Israel, but they were also threatening Judah. And at the beginning of this book, Isaiah prophesies, at the very beginning of this book and throughout this book, he prophesies about the future of Judah, about the future of the kingdom. And he tells the people and the kings and the leaders that there is a wonderful future ahead. Even though the times are dark now, even though everyone is corrupt, even though sin abounds everywhere, there is a wonderful future ahead because God is a God who desires to see things put right. But during the time of King Ahaz, the king who was sitting on David's throne, he didn't believe that there was going to be a good future. He didn't believe in the promises of God. He was an apostate, that is, someone who had abandoned his religion, his faith. He no longer believed in a coming Messiah. He no longer believed in the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not believe these things, and he did not trust the Lord. Instead, the Bible tells us he built an altar to pagan gods. And despite the king's disbelief, here in chapter 7, God still promised a Messiah would one day rule on the throne of David. Now, the first 5 or 6 chapters of Isaiah, they focus on the sins of God's people. God's people were guilty of various sins, and it's really a bad situation. If you wanted to breeze through this, I'll just go through the list of what the first 5 chapters basically say. God's people had become unfaithful. They had become unrighteous people, and God wanted his people to be righteous. He wanted his people to be just, and he wanted them to be faithful, but they were not. Instead, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that they were rebellious. Chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that they forsook the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us that they were disobedient to the word of God. Chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that they were idolatrous. Chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 says that the things that they said and the things that they did offended the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 7 tells us that they were unjust people. They were oppressing others. This was what the nation had become, and God didn't like it. We live in the 21st century. What has our nation become? Or maybe we should just forget about that question. We live in the 21st century. What has the Church of God? What has God's people become? Is it possible that we can say, or God can say, that God's people are rebellious? That God's people have forsaken, in large part, the Lord? That God's people have been disobedient to the word of God? That God's people are idolatrous? Remember what idolatry is. It's stealing your heart away from God. And so that there are things in our lives that are more important or just as important as our faith in God. And that if we lose those things, be it a political system, be it our bank account, be it our whatever it might be, and we lose those things, we fall apart because our life revolves around things other than God. That's idolatry. God's people have become idolatrous. Or is it possible that the things that we say and the things that we do offend the living God? Is it possible that God can say that we have been unjust and we have been guilty of oppressing other people? At the end of the introduction in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, God is basically telling us a message. He's saying that he's extremely disappointed with his people. And God announces that a foreign nation is going to come and basically destroy them. The message that God has in this book, as well as throughout all the scriptures, is that sin must be judged. And sin one day will be judged. That's why it's important that we confess our sins. As God's people, we need to repent and confess our sins. We are all guilty. There's not one person, including myself, in this room that is not guilty of sin against God. At first, we cry out to God for salvation. We repent of our sins, but you know the issue is, there's nothing I can do about my sin. I'm lost in sin. I'm a slave to sin. I keep going after sin. And there's nothing I can do to change it. I cry out to God for salvation because he is my only hope. And thank God that God is merciful. He is kind. And he pardons the sinner. And he's willing to do that freely because of his love for you and for me. We cry out to God for salvation and he saves us. We become a child of God. That's a wonderful thing. Aren't you glad that God has opened your eyes to put you on a particular place on God's planet so that you could know what the truth is and eventually embrace it and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm so glad that my eyes were opened. So many others around me, their eyes are not open. I can't understand it. But God's opened my eyes to see. And I'm ever so thankful for it. I repent of my sins and I come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a believer, a part of God's people, a child of God, I still can be guilty of rebellion. I still can be guilty of pride. I still can be guilty of oppressing others. I still can be guilty of sins. And I need to confess my sins. I can be guilty of living for myself and taking on the benefits that God's salvation gives to me, but not be willing to tell others about the good news that they too can enjoy peace with God as I can enjoy it. I can be guilty of just sitting down and doing nothing, and one day God is going to hold us accountable for the way we lived our lives. And so the message in the day of Isaiah is that God was disappointed with his people. And even though he's disappointed, Isaiah tells us that God's thoughts about the future are glorious. That God's intent was to fulfill his promises. And what was his great promise? That a Messiah would come. and he would take away the sin of the world, and that he would give you and I an opportunity to be saved from our sins, that Messiah is coming. And all throughout the Old Testament, you know, God tells us it's going to happen through the line of Abraham. It's going to happen through the line of Isaac. It's going to happen through the line of Judah. It's going to, and he narrows it down. It's going to happen. The Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. On and on it goes, and he narrows it down through the scriptures. But the Messiah is coming. He's coming. So the first five chapters are dealing with the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Do you recognize that name? Uzziah is found in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was King Uzziah? He was a good king. He was a king who followed the Lord, who trusted in the Lord, but he was not a perfect king. Who is perfect, right? He made a major mistake. One day, he decided to go into the house of the Lord and to do something that he was not allowed to do. He tried to offer incense to the Lord, but only the priests are allowed to do that. And so while he was attempting to do something that he was not allowed to do, God struck him with leprosy. And when the priests saw that, they were horrified, and they pushed him out of the temple. And for the rest of his life, he had to live in a separate house, and he died of leprosy because of pride, doing something he was not allowed to do. See, even good people, even people who trust the Lord, make mistakes. That's why it's important for us to be humble. It's why it's important for us to repent. When we recognize, when the Spirit of God touches us and we are convicted and we know that we've done something wrong. One of my favorite verses has become Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, where it essentially says this. God says this, listen, I will be merciful to you when you sin. Isn't that great? Why would you not confess your sin to God? He promises, I will be merciful to you when you sin. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. That's my translation, but you can look at it. That's what it says. And so here is God with a message for his people in chapters 1 to 5 that they have been sinful. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw another king, high and lifted up. And he sees the holy God. And John tells us that who he saw was the Lord himself. He sees him high and lifted up. He is a holy God. We need to remember that as God's people. We forget it. We know it in our mind. It's a doctrine on a piece of paper. But we forget. God is holy. And we are not. We are sinful. This is the issue. It's not about praying a prayer of salvation and now my eternity is secure and now I can go rebel against God and do whatever I want, sin against him, where sin abounds, grace abounds, etc. And you just move forward living selfishly for yourself, thinking nothing of it because, well, you prayed the prayer. I want to remind you that a prayer never saved anyone. Baptism never saved anyone. Going to church never saved anyone. Only Christ saves people from their sins. And he can see what you and I cannot see. He can read the mind. He knows what's in the heart. And he knows if you really mean business, I don't want to be saturated with sin. I don't want to be characterized that way. I can't free myself. I'm bound in these chains and I can't release myself. But God can. Do you believe that? God can do that. He saves people. That's his business. That's his line of work. That's what he does, and he loves to do it. And he will release those chains, and throughout a lifetime, he will be changing you and I. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, but faith grows as we read the word of God. So you can't abandon God's word. You need to keep on reading it and studying it and learning it, because that's how faith grows. And when the difficult times come in our lives, and they will come, we recognize God and we believe in him. Ahaz was faced with a very difficult moment. And yet he was one who did not believe in God. And so when you get to chapter 7, Uzziah is dead. His son Jotham reigns on the throne. Now, Isaiah doesn't speak about the reign of Jotham too much. There was a 16-year reign, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. He trusted in God. But in the days of Jotham, the king of Assyria and the king of Israel, they formed an alliance together. Now, the reason why they formed this alliance is because the great empire, Assyria, was a big threat. How were they going to defend themselves from the threat of the Assyrian Empire? They were conquering nation after nation, and Israel knew, Syria knew, that it was only time when the Assyrians would come down and swoop down south and take over their lands in Judah as well. So Israel and Syria formed an alliance. Now, in one sense, that's a shock, because Syria was an enemy of both Israel and Judah. They had been since the days of Solomon, always an enemy of Israel and Judah, an enemy of God. And so it's a real shock that the northern tribes would ally themselves with Syria. But the threat of the Assyrians was so great that they did so. They also wanted Judah to join the alliance. And so they go down to Jotham, and they talk to King Jotham and say, we have this great growing threat. Will you join us in an alliance so that we can combat this threat? And Jotham basically is going to say, well, wait a minute. I trust in the living God. I trust that he's going to deliver us. I don't need to join this alliance. And that got these two countries upset. So you know what they started to do? They decided to attack, and they attacked Judah. And so this started happening in Jotham's reign. Eventually, Jotham dies, and Ahaz takes the throne. And when Ahaz takes the throne, Judah and Syria continue to attack. And that's the context of where we are in Isaiah chapter 7. The times were very dark times. And the house of David was under threat. Now, the house of David is a central theme in the book of Isaiah. There was a promise that God made to David. You might remember it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and in Psalm 89. There was this covenant that God made with David. David one day wanted to build a house for God. That's a nice thing to do, isn't it? Isn't it nice to give some funds or whatever so that God's work can, progress in the world to the missionaries and to the local assembly and the local church and to projects we're doing and programs that we're running. Sort of, pool our resources together to sort of be a light in our community. That's a great thing to do. And so David wanted to do that. He wanted to do something special for God. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, that's a good idea, but you're not going to be the one to do it. Your son's going to do it. But I'll tell you what God says. You've expressed what's in your heart. You have said that you want to do something great for God. Now listen to what God says in God's heart. He wants to do something great for you. And I'll tell you, you can't compare the two. You can't compare it at all. God says to David, I'm going to make you a throne, a kingdom that will never end. And one of your sons, one day, is going to sit on that throne and he's going to reign forevermore. And David hears this message and he goes into the house of the Lord and he just plops down and sits down on the floor wherever he sat. And he just sat there in awe of what he had just heard God say. That's the heart of God. You know what God says to you and to me today? He says, I don't want to forget you for all eternity. You know, I had a wonderful grandmother. She died when I was still living in Poland as a missionary, and so I wasn't at her funeral or anything like that. But I carry the memory of my grandmother with me, and sometimes I express that to my children, the times that I spent with my grandmother. But you know, when I die and my siblings die, the memory of my grandmother goes as well. And she, like the millions of other people that have been buried, will just be a name on a tombstone, their lives completely forgotten, completely gone. But when God thinks of me, he thinks of me 10,000 years from now, and on it will go. A relationship, a joyful fellowship with me and with you, if you know Christ as your Savior, he thinks of us. For the ages to come, we will enjoy a wonderful fellowship with God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so David was given this promise, this covenant, and all the kings of the house of David were to believe God's promise. Now, after Solomon reigned, the kingdom was split into two, right? And 10 of the tribes of Israel, they were disloyal to that promise. They no longer believed the promise that God would one day bring a Messiah into the world. They no longer believed in the throne of David. And they went off and they formed their own nation to the north, the nation of Israel. And there were only now two tribes left. Judah and Benjamin. They stayed loyal to the house of David, but saw such a small group of people. Such a small group of people. God had made this great promise that a Messiah would come into the world, that the throne of David would last through eternity, but only so few believed it. And when we come to the days of Ahaz, he, the king who sat on the throne of David, he didn't believe it. Would you have believed it? Would you have believed it? We often think of the Old Testament times, the 8th century, whatever it might be, as being special times when God's power was seen like every day or something like that. It wasn't. God made promises, like you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph has dreams, and then he's put into prison for decades. No word from the Lord. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes in our generation? We have the word of God and the promises of God. From time to time, we may get our ourselves ruffled and understand that God is with us and God has answered our prayers, etc. But so often we live our lives daily in the drudgery of life, and not necessarily hearing anything from God. We have the word of God, but we don't often crack it open. We don't often pay attention to it and really search it out. We live our daily lives and we wonder, is it all true or not? King Ahaz, he didn't believe. He didn't believe. He denied everything that the throne of David stood for. And he didn't believe. Now in chapter 7 here, there is a war. In history, it's known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. It's this war where Syria and Israel were attacking Judah. That is the war known in history. And so in verses 1 and 2, you get this. It starts at the reign of Jotham. That's not mentioned here. But it goes into the reign of Ahaz. And Syria has joined forces with Israel. And they wanted Judah to ally with them. Ahaz would not even ally with them. That's quite an interesting thing. Jotham would not do it, but that could be understandable. He trusted in the Lord, but Ahaz did not. So what does he have to lose? He knows that Assyria is a growing threat. But elsewhere in scriptures we read, we don't have time to turn to it, we read that he kind of was interested in Assyria. You know, he visited Assyria, and he saw some of the altars to the pagan gods, and he said, wow, I want that in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds those types of altars, takes down the altars of the Lord, closes the temple, and does all these things, and he sets up these false idols. Not only did he do that, but he sacrificed his children on the altar. Can you imagine that? You wouldn't do that today, right? That's crazy, right? You wouldn't sacrifice your children so that you can have a beautiful, wonderful, luxurious life, would you? But you know, there's a lot of people who would. A lot of people who would go to work 40 hours, 80 hours a week. A lot of people who will chase after that mighty dollar in order to have as much as they can have so that they can have all the wealth, all the material blessings, all the comforts, all the systems. What about when I get old, you know? Who's going to take care of me when I'm old? Well, I need to have some insurance there, and so I'm able to take out the insurance so that I'll be well taken care of throughout all my life. And while we're go busy doing that, and also, you know, thinking of our children too, we're not realizing that we're sacrificing our children for our own comforts and for our own desires. And we're sacrificing them on the altars of this world. And they are having all kinds of psychological problems and breakdowns and depression and anxiety and all the rest of it. Not just in this world, but among believers as well. We're sacrificing them so that we can have what we want. This was Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. And despite this, he wouldn't join forces with Israel, who had already abandoned God and Syria. Now, since he would not ally themselves, Syria and Israel got together and said, listen, this is not good. You know what we need to do? The problem is very simple. Even though Ahaz does not believe in a promised Messiah, it still is that he is from the house of David. And that's a problem. Because even though he doesn't believe, he's not necessarily willing to give everything up. Maybe you're in that situation. You come to the Christian church. Why do you come to church? You call yourself a believer. You live some kind of a Christian lifestyle. You don't necessarily believe that God can change your heart and change your mind and change your life, but you're not necessarily willing to abandon it. Maybe for some superstition. Maybe because you think maybe it really is true, whatever it might be. And so you play what I call the game of Christianity. You don't necessarily abandon it all. This was Ahaz. Ahaz abandoned God, abandoned his rituals, etc., but he was still part of the house of David. And so you have here in chapter 7, and I think it's in verse 2. It says it was told to what? King Ahaz? No. It was told to the house of David. And the appeal is to the house of David. Ahaz had abandoned the promises. But he was still the house of David. And so there was more than just Ahaz there. It was told to the house of David that there was a growing threat from Syria and from Israel. And what was that threat? Well, this is what they wanted to do. You saw it in verse 6. What they wanted to do was capture Ahaz, get rid of him, destroy him, kill him, kill all the descendants of David, and establish this guy, what was his name, Tabel, on the throne. Now, if you do that, then they can form an alliance, and they can hopefully defeat Assyria. It was a great plan. But here was a moment when the house of David was under great threat. God had made a promise that the house of David would go on for eternity. And this was one of those moments when the house of David was threatened to be completely eradicated. And who was sitting on the throne? an unbelieving king. It was a great threat. And because of that threat, Isaiah comes into the picture. See, Ahaz is thinking, what am I going to do? And he decides that it's best to sort of, you know, be on friendly terms with the king of Assyria. His name is hard to pronounce, so I won't tell it to you. And sort of form an alliance with him. Hey, I'll get rid of Syria. I'll get rid of Israel. All right, this is a good idea. I'm not interested in the promises of God, but I can get rid of. I can be best friends with the king of Assyria. I like this altar. And so this is what he wants to do. And Isaiah comes into the picture and says, "Don't do it. Don't do it." Now let me tell you the major theme of the book of Isaiah. All throughout the book, this is the major theme. In times of crisis, put your trust in the Lord. Don't trust your flesh. Don't trust alliances. Don't trust other things. Put your trust in the Lord. In times that are difficult, in the most difficult moments of life, when you cannot understand what's going on, when you don't know what the outcome's going to be, put your trust in the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah. And all throughout, you'll get that message undergirded. Put your trust in the Lord. It may be impossible for you to see how this is going to work out. The angel says to Mary, with God, all things are possible. Don't forget that. With God on your side, all things are possible. He will work everything out for good. All things will not be good, but all things work together for good to those who love God. Put your trust in God. That's the central message of the book of Isaiah. He comes to Ahaz, and this is the message. And now we're running out of time, so I need to go through it very quickly. He says to Ahaz, he says, listen, ask God for a sign. What verse is that? That's verse 10 and 11 and 12. Ask God for a sign. You don't believe in God, do you, Ahaz? No, I don't believe in the promises of God. Get out of here, prophet. We are military leaders. We need to discuss real events, real things that are happening. We are under threat. We are having a crisis. Get out of here, prophet. God, the prophet says, ask God for a sign, any sign that you want. In the depths below, in the heights above, go up to heaven and ask God for a sign. Ask a big sign. Ask an impossible sign. And God will give you that sign. You want the sundial to go back 10 degrees? You know, Ahaz, that can't happen. You've heard the story in history. It happened, right? It happened twice, right? Maybe once. Happened in Hezekiah's day, too. But, you know, so it happened once. You don't believe that, do you? No, that's impossible. Physics tells us that, and science tells us. It's just not possible. And Isaiah says, well, you're probably right. Ask God for it. If he doesn't deliver, you are absolutely right. Ask him. You know what Ahaz says?
I'm not going to tempt the Lord God. You know, he's too big. He has other things to do. I'm not going to test him, you know, on that.
What a hypocrite. You know why he didn't ask the sign? Because he didn't believe. He didn't believe. And I would dare say he didn't want to believe. His mind was made up. And so Isaiah turns around and says, oh, okay. You're not going to ask for a sign. And so in verse 13, what does Isaiah say? He says, then he said, hear now, O King Ahaz. Is that what it says? No. No. See, Ahaz rejected the message. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? What is this disbelief? Why do you not believe? The Lord himself will give you a sign to the house of David, not to Ahaz now, but to the house of David. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name God with us. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into the details of this, so I'm not going to. I want to remind you that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew interprets this as a virgin. All right, if you want to know more details, you can ask me later about the controversy that is here, etc. But I would like to point out that this prophecy, it seems like it's going to be something that happens immediately if you look at the context. But Isaiah is appealing to the house of David. He was now, because Ahaz had rejected God and rejected a sign, he was now appealing to the house of David, and he was looking long term. He says, now listen, a child is going to be born from a virgin, and his name will be God with us. It's the Christmas season. We're here now celebrating the child that came into the world by a Virgin Mary. We're here to celebrate that. You'll hear much about it, I'm sure, here and throughout the season in other places. It's a wonderful thing. God fulfilled his promise. His promise was to bring a Messiah into this world to seek and to save what is lost. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is why I hope you're here today, because you have seen something of that glory in your lifetime in some form, in some way, and you have come to understand that he can say, he can do the impossible in your life. He can save you from your sins. He can do another impossible thing in your life. He can change your character. He can change your life. And instead of being saturated with sin, he can fill your life with righteousness, walking in the paths of righteousness. I can't do that without him. I'll tell you that right now. I will constantly go in the wrong direction. I'll make my stake going in the right direction. I may wander for a little bit in the right direction, but eventually it doesn't take long before I go right back into sin, right? God can fix that. And he's in the business of doing it. Don't give up hope. In your own life as a believer, don't give up hope. He's still working on you and on me, still changing us. And when we have done something wrong, we should repent and confess it to the one that we've done wrong to and move forward knowing that God is a merciful God. So many other things to say, but the time is up. May the Lord bless his word today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are asking you to bless your word. This powerful story that happened in the 8th century, a message is given to us today. A message to remind us that in times of our greatest need, in times of crises, in times of desperation, in times when we don't know what to do, that we are to put our trust in the Lord. We pray, O God, that we would commit ourselves once again to trusting that your way is always best. And even when we mess up our own way, that you are able to take what we messed up and make it beautiful in its time. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.